Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Well, guys, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast and to our time of study in the book of 2 Samuel. The title of our study today is The Limits of Power, and today we're going to look at 2 Samuel 11, 6 through 27. Would you please join me now in prayer? Lord, we thank you for this great and challenging text before us today. We thank you that your word speaks the condition of our hearts. And Lord, this is a challenging text before us because it exposes our frailty, it exposes our sinfulness, and it exposes our need for you. So Lord, I pray that you would use this sermon to warn those who do not yet know you about the dangers of sin and the reality of sin. But also, Lord, I pray that you would use it to warn us as your people about the reality of sin and how far it will take us and its damaging effects on our lives. And Lord, may we, as your people, may we confess our need of Jesus. So Lord, I pray that you would help me in this study to just speak clearly and illuminate this text to your people that they might find help in it and from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11, 6 through 27 says this. And so David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And the letter he wrote set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he might be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And as the men of the city came and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell, Uriah the Hittite also died. And then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messengers, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jubasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" And so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab has sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. And then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David also said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is the reading of God's word. You know, today when we think of essential chapters in the Bible, some common answers are sure to appear. Most Christians will agree on the importance of Genesis 1 with its record of God creating the heavens and the earth. Romans 3 is vital for the doctrine of justification through faith alone in Christ alone, just as John 3 presents Jesus' teaching on the new birth. Psalm 23 celebrates the Lord as our shepherd, and Matthew 5 presents the kingdom virtues through Christ's Beatitudes. But few lists of the great Bible chapters will include 2 Samuel chapter 11, chronicling the fall of King David into a dreadful sin. And yet this is indeed one of the Bible's most important chapters, since it shows what would happen to us if the grace of God were withheld from us for even a single hour. And 2 Samuel 11, it speaks with such force because it is David who falls into so deep a pit of sin. David, who in 1 Samuel 13, 14 is called a man after God's own heart. If anyone short of Jesus Christ can show us man's native power for godliness, faith, and love, then surely that man is King David, the hero of Israel. David, in fact, is one of the great types of Christ in the Old Testament. And yet David was not the Christ. He was a man like us. As such, David was subject to so great a fall as described in 2 Samuel 11. A fall from obedience, a fall from fidelity, a fall from honor. Thank God that this chapter is in the Bible. Without David's fall into sin, some might think there was some slim shred of hope for our race apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Instead of seeing a man of such faith and nobility fall into sin, we are compelled to join the Apostle Paul as Christians seeking righteousness only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And in fact, seeing himself with the biblical lens, the Apostle Paul said this in Romans 7, 24 through 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And only answer that he could find, Paul put the hope of the gospel back into every miserable sinner's heart. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. David's fall began, but did not end, with the sin of adultery with beautiful Bathsheba. That sin was bad enough, an offense against God, an abuse of power, a betrayal of loyalty. David hoped to put the sordid affair behind him, but nature, together with God, did not cooperate. In fact, the opening paragraph concludes with Bathsheba's report in 2 Samuel 5, I am pregnant. Legions of sinners understand David's plight, from those whose white lies are exposed to spouses whose affairs are discovered, and to church leaders whose hypocrisy is made public. That's such a moment that the sinner has a choice to admit the sin, humbling themselves and accepting the obligations of repentance, or to seek some way of evasion, however desperate, to avoid the consequences of sin. In fact, the great moral fall of David in 2 Samuel 11 is that ultimately the consequences can never be escaped. So the repentance, appeal to God's mercy in Jesus, and practical restoration mark out the only true path of recovery. In fact, David, being an Oriental despot, was an enormously a powerful man. He could employ massive resources to cover his sin and even avoid his shame. And the problem is, as he saw it, was the pregnancy of Bathsheba, which would grow until it exposed his sin before everyone. A simple solution presented itself, which it says in verse 6. And so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, had been away with the army across the Jordan River, besieging the Ammonite capital. his wife's pregnancy back home could only raise troubling questions, and so David summoned Uriah to his palace. In fact, the pretext of the visit was for Uriah to report how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going, verse 7. And having received this report, David suggested that Uriah was home for a while. He should go down to your house and wash your feet, verse 8. In fact, David even sent presents, perhaps even fruit and wine, to enliven this marital union, reunion. The message is clear that Uriah should, as Robert Berman says, receive gracious domestic hospitality from his wife. Bathsheba had every reason to go along with the king's plans, and David reasoned the desire of the flesh to which David himself has succumbed could be counted on to lure Uriah into the welcoming arms of his bride. Already just a few verses past David's initial sin, we see how sin deepens and even grows when it's not immediately confessed and repented of. In fact, the king had abused his power by summoning Bathsheba to commit adultery. And now he uses his royal seal to speed a duplicitous command to his army commander, inflict an unjust deception on Uriah, and draw Bathsheba into further evil. Perhaps David reasoned that just a step further in the path of sin, and he would be able to close this dark chapter on his otherwise godly life. But the folly of this strategy is so obvious, since the way out of sin is never the path of further sin. In his sin with Bathsheba, David wickedly employed his great power in his attempt to deceive Uriah. David would begin to learn what his power could not do. And specifically, David's great power could not even overcome a faithful, godly man. We see David's failure in Uriah's response in verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when David learned of this act of self-denial, he summoned Uriah again in verse 10. Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Verse 11 answers. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, but my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah's noble answer was a stinging rebuke to David on several levels. First, Uriah exhibited the godliness of one who is firmly resolved to obey God's law. In fact, when Israel's army was at war, the soldiers were to seek God's blessing by consecrating themselves to ritual purity, including sexual abstinence. Had Uriah gone home to his wife as David wanted, he would have rendered himself unfit temporarily to fight in Israel's army. And so Uriah's obedience to God's law and dedication to Israel were a rebuke to David, who was multiplying his transgressions of the law by the hour. And second, Uriah refused David's offer out of reverence for the Lord. Verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, he exclaimed. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? John Calvin is right when he says Uriah was a man who feared God and had his heart in religion, for he would not have spoken of the ark unless through it he had been mastered by the owner of God. Uriah, as a Hittite, had not even borne a member of God's covenant people, and yet he shamed callous David in his reverence for God's name. Third, Uriah held solidarity with his fellow warriors, who of course could not come home to their wives. Verse 11 says, the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house? The king had fallen into sin because he had shirked his duty to lead Israel's army. Uriah, however, could not be deterred from his comradeship with his fellows. In fact, in failing to corrupt godly Uriah, David joined a sordid list of rulers, men such as Jeroboam, Ahab, and Herod, whose power was futile against a faithful servant of God. In fact, undaunted by his initial failure, David tried once more to lure Uriah back to his home. In fact, this time, David first hosted Uriah at his own table, where he sought to make the warrior more pliable by getting him drunk. Verses 12 through 13 says, David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. This episode of abject failure and mounting frustration, it reminds us that the way of sin always fails to satisfy. David's unholy alliance with Bathsheba had led him into a net of troubles that was corrupting his character and even stealing the peace from his life. Sin brings misery and corruption, especially when we're unwilling to repent and they're determined to maintain a false front of righteousness. Adam and Eve covered their nakedness with fig leaves and immediately entered into a conflict with one another, Genesis 3 tells us. David's proud refusal to confess and repent of his sin made his most virtuous and loyal followers into problems. Gordon Kitty comments, and in the attempt to maintain a sanitized facade and avoid public exposure, the guilty are prepared to add sin to sin, layer upon layer, and so become ever more deeply enslaved to their wickedness. And as we watch David's frustration in failing to corrupt his godly soldier, we realize that God himself was humbling David through Uriah. Whenever we find ourselves frustrated in ungodly schemes to cover up sins committed, we should see the hand of God's mercy turning us to a different path. You see, the true way of safety for David was not in deep deception, but in open confession and sincere repentance. David was now exerting his energies against repentance in the way that he had done, in the way that he had failed to do, against temptation to sin. In fact, the witness of a converted pagan such as Uriah, who exemplified everything he had formerly learned from David and everything David had abandoned in the cause of sin, should have awakened David to a godly sorrow over his failures. But unconfessed sin, it hardens the arteries of our conscience when what God desires in his mercy, which he frustrates as people in their plans for concealment, so that they would turn to him for the forgiveness that he is eager to provide, and for the purification that Jesus purchased by his sin-atoning death on the cross. Psalm 103, 8 through 12 says this: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." These are David's words. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove transgressions from us." David was not ready to face the public humiliation for the sins that he had committed. Nor was he ready to repent of his wicked use of power and covering up his growing list of sins. It's not likely that David feared the punishment for adultery, which is death. Perhaps this anxiety led him to the final strategy in his battle against Uriah's righteous demeanor. If the noble warrior would not visit his wife, then her pregnancy could only lead to his condemnation. Because of that condemnation, someone would have to die. And so David decided that Uriah would be the one to die. And so he employed his cunning and his power to commit a vile act of murder. So hard of heart had David become that once he had settled on this plan, he even used Uriah as the courier to deliver his own death sentence. Verses 14 through 15 tell us this. "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah at the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.'" And having previously seen how David's power was impotent to corrupt a godly man, we see what the king's power could accomplish. By providing a detour from the path of confession and repentance, David's power seduced him into the most grievous sin of murder, which he had previously considered unthinkable. We can only imagine the grim satisfaction now that Joab felt when Uriah delivered the sealed message and the general read David's royal instructions to send the valiant soldier to death. It's possible that news of David's sin with Bathsheba had spread from the palace servants to the army headquarters, as such information tends to do. And whether or not Joab understood the full situation, the full scope of it, he knew that David would never again lord over him in righteousness. Joab had incurred David's wrath over the murder of Abner when the leader of the northern tribes had tried to sue for peace. David had shamed Joab for that sin, cursing his nephew publicly in 2 Samuel 3:9, and causing him to charge mournfully before Abner's casket during the state funeral in 2 Samuel 3:31. But the next time the two men met, Joab knew exactly how he would look David in the eye. David's sinful refusal to repent had brought him all the way down to Joab's bottom feeding level, and the general was only all too willing to accommodate the royal descent. It did not prove too difficult to arrange the death of a man like Uriah. Verses 16 through 17 tell us how it happened. As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. And with the city besieged, such an assault was unnecessary. But Joab ordered Uriah and the other valiant men to assail a portion of the enemy fortress where the Amorites could lash out and destroy them. And having betrayed not only Uriah, but a troop of his finest soldiers, Joab immediately sent a courier to David. He knew that the king would normally express anger over the waste of precious Israelite lives. But he instructed the messenger that the king's anger arise, and if he says to you, "Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?" Then you shall say, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Verses 19 through 21 tell us. Now Joab had anticipated precisely how the interview would play out in David's palace. The sad report was given of the assault that ended in such a bloody mess. Verse 24 tells us that the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David replied in verse 25 with a cynical betrayal of his own previously cherished values, saying, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another." David could not help playing the role of the philosophical speaker of the Proverbs. Hypocritically, he observed that sometimes even a nation's best and brightest are consumed in war. Joab should now put the affair behind him and press on with the siege as if nothing significant happened. Verse 25 says, "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." In fact, David's callous response to Uriah's death was not the only atrocity of cynicism that he committed. His next action was also to tie up the last loose string by taking Uriah's wife Bathsheba into his own household after the obligatory period of mourning. When the mourning was over, verse 27 said, "David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." David's power in the form of royal authority and sinful cunning had granted him the relief he sought, however temporarily. People might even celebrate David's gesture in providing a home for the widow of one of his most valiant warriors. And what really mattered now was that his hot-blooded sin with Uriah's wife could never be displayed before the light of day. Now, Pontius Pilate washing his hands after condemning Jesus to the cross, David could resume his phony demeanor as executor of God's holy justice and peace. 2 Samuel 11 presents David not only as a sinner captured by the grips of lust, but also as a ruler intoxicated by the arrogance of power. It was only because he was a king that David was even in a position to spy on Bathsheba's beauty and then to send for her and take her for himself. David called Uriah home to arrange a cover-up for his own sin and finally consigned the godly man to the grave to keep himself out of it. Such a reckless intoxication with power. And yet David would learn the limits of his power as it was pitted against two stronger forces, the power of sin and the all-seeing government of God. And from the beginning of this chapter, we have seen sin's power to draw David into wickedness. And as he continues in sin through his attempt to avoid its consequences, he is unable to protect himself from the corrupting effects on his own character. The David who emerges from this chapter is very different from the one who entered it. And Paul famously declared in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. See, we often fail to appreciate that sin pays its wages not only in condemnation, the final judgment, but also in the daily poisoning of those who sit and enjoy it at its table. And consider the total difference between the David of chapter 7 who burned himself over the honor of God's ark and the David who was frustrated by Uriah's reverence for that same ark in chapter 11. Consider also how cruel the once tender-hearted David was in sending Uriah to Joab as the courier of his own death sentence. And consider further David's reaction to the death of the whole troop of his valiant men, callously brushing it aside just as part of the collateral damage necessary in war. Like a man whose health is permanently broken by poison or disease, the high and the noble, the great-spirited David of former days would never be seen in Israel again. This great loss occurred not merely because David sinned, but also because having sinned, he pitted his lesser power against the deadly potency of sin. David had become one of the wicked fools of whom he used to pray in his psalm against in his Psalms in Psalm 59, verse 5 and verse 12. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil, for the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. Not only was David unable to avoid the personal consequences of his sin, but his power was also unable to thwart its public consequences. David's palace servants knew virtually everything that had happened, and word would undoubtedly spread, just as news of King Saul's mad hatred had earlier come to David. And through the murder of Uriah, David's cover-up could only have increased the number of people aware of this evil deception, including the soldiers who were ordered to abandon Uriah and his comrades to the Ammonites. Peter Lightheart comments that this episode demonstrates one important fact about covering up sin. Murderous plans cannot remain under control but extend beyond the intended victim. In fact, we can see how David's murder of Uriah changed his relationship with Joab by noting the general strange comment to the messenger sent to David in verse 21, "Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jehoshaphat?" Joab was referring to an episode from Judges 9, when Gideon's son crushed his skull in Judges 9:53. And to the messenger's ears, it would seem that Joab was comparing Uriah's death to Abimelech's. But David would hear Joab's comparison differently. Abimelech had come to power by slaying his brothers and yet was brought down by the sudden attack of a woman. Peter Lightheart says this at least was Joab's shrewd assessment of the situation. He knew of David's sexual appetites, and the fact that he alluded to this suggests that the story of David's adultery had already been making its rounds. And so Joab's comment shows how David's sin had twisted his character and brought scandal and corruption to his government. David received Joab's report philosophically. The affair had cost him, but his enormous power had managed to cover up. With Uriah dead, there was no one left who was likely to ask inconvenient questions about Bathsheba's pregnancy. Besides, though the timing of the birth might raise questions, Bathsheba would bear David's child as David's wife, and the king would be free to enjoy her pleasures in the future. David had been corrupted by sin and his realm quietly scandalized, but he would still play his part on the throne of God's people. And soon Joab would complete the conquest of Amnon, and David would patch things up in the peace that followed. Well, you see, if David had failed to calculate the corrupting power of sin, he erred even more greatly, failing to include the holy, sovereign, just God, all-seeing God in his equation. And from David's perspective, a terrible chapter comes to a satisfying end in 2 Samuel 11:27, except that this verse does not conclude as David scripted. The true tale of David's sin is told by the ringing indictment in a single sentence tagged on at the end. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You see, David forgot the Lord. He had utterly neglected to calculate the justice and the wrath of a holy God who watched as he took Bathsheba and then sought to corrupt her husband, and finally finding him incorruptible, arranging his murder. Joab was not the only one who read David's royal letter. The literal rending of David's reply says in 2 Samuel 11:25, "Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes." A literal rendering of verse 27 gives a parallel metaphor, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Men such as David and Joab have their perspective, but the holy God also has his perspective. And David, as himself had once written in Psalm 11:14, "His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men." God's response to David's sin will come in chapter 12, but suffice it to say that neither David nor Joab will have the last word in the dreadful affair of Bathsheba and Uriah. Dale Ralph Davis summarizes, "Because evil runs on its successful course does not mean God is not watching it. David may have Bathsheba's flesh and Uriah's blood, but he will have to face Yahweh's eyes." The fall of a veteran, capable, middle-aged spiritual leader into sin is one of the most grievous spectacles of the church today. Gordon Kitty said, the moral failure of good men and women continues to dog the progress of the church generation after generation, and it serves to remind us of the realities of human frailty and the continuing necessity for the sustaining hand of God to be upon the very choices of believers. Well, the applications for this are many. His tragic downfall proves that none of us are immune from temptation, and that spiritual leaders especially must be vigilant in guarding their actions. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. David's sin began with the neglect of duty, verse 1 tells us. It deepened through the abuse of power. In order to fulfill their catalog, leaders must be shown respect and granted trust by those whom they serve. It simply is not possible for a man to lead if every member of the church is granted the right. To inquire, evaluate, and criticize his affairs. And yet the obedience to leaders is required by Hebrews 13:17. Exposes leaders to their own sins, unless fellow leaders encourage them in their godliness and hold them accountable for their behavior. That's why we need a plurality of biblically qualified male elders in the church. David's fall also urges Christians to pray for themselves and especially for the protection of their leaders. In fact, Jesus encourages this among the disciples in Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Paul likewise says this in Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Lesser men and women of faith than David are cautioned by his fall to keep close to God and pray for the Father to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, Matthew 6:13 says. In fact, the chief lesson of David's fall is one designed not to strengthen our own power against temptation and sin, but rather to cast ourselves on God's greater power still, the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And David's fall proves once and for all that all true Christians are capable of committing the most heinous of sins. But while David's sin would lead to a heavy temporal judgment from God, God's covenant grace in Christ would prove even stronger than David's sin, forgiving him, restoring him, and causing his mouth to rejoice in the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus, as Psalm 51 tells us. Gordon Kitty even writes, Jesus Christ will save sinners like this, like us, from their sins, and he will not let backsliding believers go. He will reclaim them. He has said that they shall never perish, for no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. John 10:28-29. In fact, David's sin had in fact placed Israel's king in the very place where Uriah the Hittite had been before coming to God for salvation. Uriah, as an unholy Gentile, had been an outcast from God's presence, left out by sin from every blessing of God's covenant. And we do not know how Uriah came to know and to trust the Lord, but we do know that the steps that David must take and that we must take in order to be accepted by God and then consecrated to serve as valiant, spirit-filled men and women of God. The first step is the confession of our sin and an appeal to God's mercy. The second step is faith in the blood that Jesus shed for our forgiveness. And the third step is the surrender of our lives to the service and the worship of God. This is the path that every sinner must take, a path that God has promised will lead to reconciliation, restoration, and eternal life. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, this is such a tragic passage, because we've seen David rise to the heights of his walk with the Lord, and we've also seen him fall. And what this shows us is that sin is truly creeping out the door. Some people think, well, I've counseled many men over the years, and they think, well, if I just go in the bathroom and do my business and look on my phone or whatever, at that illicit image and do whatever I want, then you know what? Nobody sees me. My wife's not going to know. My children aren't going to know. So I'm all good. What they forget is this story. What they forget is that everything we do and all that we are, every deed, every thought, every action is seen by God and known by God. You see, there's nowhere that you can go in your life where God isn't. And that thought alone should terrify you. It should put the fear of God in you. Because what it does is it should humble us. To see that no matter where we are, if we're in a bathroom, we're in a hotel room, we maybe even go that far. Like David, maybe you're committing an affair and you got a hotel and you're going to commit that affair behind your spouse's back, you think. And nobody is going to find out. Don't you realize that God sees that people are going to find out, no matter your best design plans, no matter if you're as careful as you can possibly be, God is going to know. You know, can I tell you something? When I was enslaved to pornography, I thought I was really, really careful. Nobody knew. Not anybody. I was very careful. But I was fooling myself. Because God saw ultimately what I was doing. You might think, nobody knows. You might be like me, you're so careful, so cunning, you think. And for me, this was over 20 years ago. Now, I've confessed and repented of that and turned and trusted Christ and never gone back. But here's the thing. You might think today that you're so cunning and you're so conniving that you can fool everyone and that it won't come out. And you might be right. And you might also be wrong. It might not ever show up this side of heaven that you did whatever you did. But you know what? Even if it doesn't, guess what? When you stand before Christ, all of your deeds are going to be exposed. The righteous one and the unrighteous ones. For the Christian, we're going to be, our whole life is going to be one of evaluation with what we did with the stewardship of the gift of salvation. For the non-Christian, they're going to be just cast into the place of hell, and a place of unrelenting, unending conscious punishment. And here's the news. For the non-Christian, there is no hope after you die. None at all. There is no other way. There's no other salvation. There's no way that you can be saved. Now is the time, as Paul, this is why 2 Corinthians 5 tells us this. Because now is the time to repent. Now is the time to trust Christ. Now is the time to make that appeal to God, to people, to be reconciled to God through the finished and sufficient work of Jesus Christ alone. But dear Christian, this is also a call for us. We have seen many, many Christian leaders fall, too many. And what it should do, whenever that happens, our response should be one of sobriety. Because if it's not one of sobriety, if it's not one of, that could be me next, guess what? This text, it proves that we could be next. In fact, it proves it, that it could be us in just a moment. We ourselves are prone, because the human heart is an idol factory. I shared last week that when I realized, as I thought about this in the middle of a church service over two Sundays, I recognized, and the lights went on, and the Holy Spirit brought His convicting power. And what I realized was I was so selfish. And as soon as I thought that, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit came in, and showed me the horror of my sin. But he also showed me the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. See, that's what the Spirit does. He not only convicts us and shows us the horror of our sin, but he also shows us the glory of Jesus. Don't you know that this is what the ministry of the Spirit is aiming to do? He's aiming to take the word, the taught word, the preached word, the word that you read and study and meditate on and memorize and apply. And what he's aiming to do is to point you to biblical truth. And then point you to Jesus from the truth of Scripture. And send you out. You see, many Christians today, they think, I can do whatever I want to on my taxes and my marriage and my life and whatever it is. On and on we could go. And God doesn't see and God doesn't know and it doesn't ultimately matter. After all, I'm just saved. I've already crossed that line and I'm a Christian and it doesn't matter how I do with my life, but the Bible, the problem with that is the Bible tells us not only that you've been saved from sin, but you've been saved to a new way of life in Christ. And now that you have a new master, Jesus, and that Jesus calls you to a new way of life because he's given you a new heart. He's made you a new creation in Christ. The Spirit has done its work of opening your eyes to irresistibly draw you to Christ alone. And now you can see him and you can know him and you can love him. And so it's a tragedy that we have in the church where the statistics reveal that we are unlike the world when it comes to sexual sin and even divorce. It breaks my heart. But more importantly, it breaks God's heart because it reveals that we don't get the message like this. We don't get the message that's us. We're selfish. We need a Savior. We need Christ. And we have men and women who are crippled by sexual sin. I am telling you, I have been talking about sexual sin for a decade and a half, and it is always devastating the stories I hear. But at the heart of them is, you know what, can God forgive me? Can God forgive me of my sexual sin? The real answer is not can God forgive you of your sexual sin, but can God forgive you of any and all sin? And the answer is yes. But the question is, will you confess your sin and confess your neediness of Christ? Charles Spurgeon is right. I have a great need of Christ and a great Christ for my need. So as I said last week, and I'm going to repeat myself again. Yes, your sin is tragic. It's devastating. It's going to hurt other people. But it's better to confess your sin to God and to another. And let me tell you something. There was a time, even this is before I got convicted, I was about of my sin about pornography. I was 19. I was asked to come on a pastoral staff as a pastoral intern, and I realized, I'm going to have to tell this pastor. Really uncomfortable. But I did. I said, can we go for a walk? And I said, yes, let's go for a walk. And we went for that walk. And I said, you know what, sir? I just want you to know that I'm addicted to pornography. I'm enslaved to pornography. And the conversation changed from me being a pastor intern to serving in the church to no longer serving at all. Things spiraled from there. The story doesn't really matter, but the fact is yes, I confessed my sin, but I at that time I didn't change. I didn't want to change. I didn't turn away from my sin. I should have, but I didn't. Things got worse. Like David. And you know what? Things are going to get worse in your life if you don't repent. The consequences are going to become more and more severe. And the tragic thing is, I've seen those again and again and again. So if you're listening to this today, I plead with you. If you're ensnared in sexual sin, please, I beg you to repent and to get help, to confess it. Don't just say, you know what, this is okay, I'm sorry. I'm going to, you know what, that's a vicious cycle, I know. You're just sorry and sorry and sorry, and after a while you're like, why am I even sorry? Because your conscience is numbed, becomes numb to it. So you don't feel any remorse, and you don't have any genuine repentance, and you never turn away from it. Until you see that it is utter selfishness, you will not. Trust me, you will not. And behind that selfishness is a desire to serve the God of your own making, the God of pleasure, instead of the God who says, I am who I am. And I see and I know what you're doing. That's the truth. And that's why we need Jesus. And we need the message of this chapter. And that's for every Christian. We are faced with the putrid filth of sexual sin. It is a stench in our nostrils. It is all over the internet. It's in our face at the grocery store. And what we need to do is, we need to desperately ask for God's help. We desperately need to be in God's word. We desperately need to be in prayer. We need to avail ourselves of the means of grace. We need to get accountability and help. And we need to turn ultimately in trust in Jesus Christ, asking him to do what only he can do, to help turn our hearts away from sexual sin and up to the glory of Christ. That's where we need to set our affections, because the more that we set our affections on Christ, the more we will want to tell others of the glory of Christ. And as Owen said, the less we will see the painted glories of this world. We'll consider it filth, a stench in our nostrils. We are so enamored in the church with worldliness. And we have such a low view of God. It's disgusting. It should disgust us. And it should convict us. And we should find it repugnant. And that's what David's story shows us. Just a little bit of sin can corrupt our lives, can lead us down this path of destruction. If you don't repent, that's where you're headed. To a place of unrelenting, unending, conscious punishment. That's what hell is. If you will only, to the sexually ensnared, that's you even right now. You live in a world of guilt and shame and a perpetual cycle of false repentance. You might think, oh, I'm sorry. But where's the turning away from it? And where's the trusting in Christ? Where's the clinging to Christ? And this is what the repentant does. They don't only are sorry for it. They not only know that it causes them to be guilty and shameful, but they know the one who forgives, and the one who pardons, and the one who provides a way of escape. And so they flee and they run to Christ and away from sexual sin, because they know the pardon and the hope found in Jesus Christ alone. As 1 John 2:1-2 tells us, Jesus Christ is our advocate before the Father. In Hebrews tells us he's not only that, but he's also our mediator. He's our intercessor. So I urge you today to run to Christ, to flee to Christ, to flee worldliness, to stop thinking that you can live however you want to live, and instead count the cost that Jesus paid for you on the cross, and turn and trust in Jesus. Because in him, there's Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's hope in Christ. If you'll come to Christ, you'll have hope, not condemnation. And you'll be surrounded by the love of God and Jesus. No longer ensnared by the trap of sexual sin, but instead enfolded into the family of God, adopted and beloved, redeemed, reconciled. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those who even now you're using this message to convict them of their sin, to see the horror of sexual sin, and that there is hope and there is healing, but only in Jesus Christ alone. And I just pray, Lord, that you would use this message like you used that message at that church service now almost 20 years ago to open my eyes to my selfishness and to my sin and to the glory of Christ alone. Lord, please do as only you can do. Open eyes, open ears, set the captives free. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and pray, Lord, that we would stand fast in the grace of God and in who we are now in Christ as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.